Well, Sabbath blessings and greetings, dear ones. Welcome to our main church service. Welcome to those that are joining us on the phone and those listening to the recording. And praise God for this privilege to come together once again from all parts of the world, leaving our cares and perplexities at the feet of our burden-bearing, loving Savior. And being able to rest in His love for at least 24 hours. Praise His holy name. This past week has been quite interesting. We have a new president. We shall see what this next few months has in store for those here in the United States. I sure praise God for being in control. Don't have to worry about the future. We can leave it all safely in His hands and to get ourselves ready and prepared for the coming of our Savior. Our opening song is God Will Take Care of You. Don't have to worry. Whatever He allows is for the best possible reason. Be not dismayed, whatever betide, God will take care of you. Beneath His wings of love abide, God will take care of you. God will take care of you. Through every day or all the way, He will take care of you. God will take care of you.
Through days of toil, when heart doth fail, God will take care of you. When dangerous fears your path assail, God will take care of you. God will take care of you through every day or all the way. He will take care of you. God will take care of you.
All you may need, He will provide. God will take care of you. Nothing you ask will be denied. God will take care of you. God will take care of you through every day or all the way. He will take care of you. God will take care of you.
No matter what may be the test, God will take care of you. Lean weary one upon His breast, God will take care of you. God will take care of you through every day. Are on the way, He will take care of you. God will take care of you.
Amen. This is a promise that God will indeed take care of you, his child. He'll never leave you or forsake you. At times he'll carry you through, but he's right there holding your hand, no matter what may be the test or situation that you find yourself in. Don't have to be dismayed. Don't have to doubt. Don't have to fear. It's a promise. God will take care of you. Loving Father we have. Well, dear ones, please join with me for opening prayer. Loving Father, thank you so very much for being in control. Thank you that there's nothing that takes place in this world that you're not aware of and have already made provision for. We thank you that even a bird that falls from the sky and dies, you're aware of. And of how much more value is your greatest creation, mankind, in your eyes and in your heart. Father, I pray that you will increase our ability to hope, to trust, to rest in you. Help us indeed to exercise faith, especially in those times when it seems hopeless. Help us indeed to learn what it means to rest in you. And thank you, Savior, for giving us peace, internal peace. And thank you for coming soon to take us off of this wicked world. What a day of rejoicing that will be. Father, we meet here in the name of Jesus, our Savior. We pray that your presence, the presence of Jesus and the presence of the Holy Spirit, will be abiding guests with each listening heart. Please, dear Savior, dispel darkness in our hearts. Replace it with the light shining from your face. Dear Spirit, we pray that you will lead and guide us into all truth, that you'll anoint our eyes with heavenly eye salve, enabling us to see, to know, to understand and comprehend the truth today. Remove all custom and tradition, all preconceived ideas and opinions, all misinterpretations, every barrier that prevents us from understanding the straight, clear, upward line of truth. And thank you for being our guide and our teacher. Reprove and correct us where necessary, because we only want the truth. So thank you for setting us free from error, from misunderstanding, and setting our feet on the solid rock, Christ Jesus. Thank you that we're a day closer to heaven and a day closer to eternity with Jesus. Help us to love him more. And thank you for making it possible. In In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So again, welcome, dear ones. And last Sabbath, during question and answer, the topic of the secret rapture and what it meant to be left behind referred to. And there was a request come in if this Sabbath we could discuss that subject a little more clearly. And so that's what today's sermon is going to be on. It's titled, One Taken, the Other Left Behind, The Secret Rapture. And many honest Christians believe and have been led to believe that Christ is going to come back to this earth in two ways. One is in secret and the other is visible. This secret coming will be silent, in which they believe that Christ comes to secretly rapture or remove his followers from the earth before the great time of trouble and tribulation occurs. And then those that are left behind and were not ready for the secret rapture will then have a second chance to get themselves ready throughout the tribulation. And then afterwards, the visible and literal appearing of Christ will take place so that they can all be saved. Now, when you look through the scriptures in both the Old and the New Testament, there's many different verses that deal with the coming of Christ again to this earth. But do any of these verses refer to a silent or a secret return? Or do they all speak about the same visible, glorious event? To discover the answer to this question, let's find out what the unerring scriptures teach about the coming of our Savior to the earth. And for those that would like to follow along with the quotes I'll be referring to, you can find these on our website at lightministries.com/ID944.htm. So lightministries.com/ID944.htm. And if you look at quote number one, the Apostle Paul reveals that the coming of Christ to this earth the second time will be as follows. As recorded in 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 16 to 17. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. And he also writes in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 51 to 52. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible. And we, those living, shall be changed. So in these two passages, we see that Paul declares that when Christ should come, there would be a shout, a voice, a trumpet. The righteous dead would then be resurrected, and along with the righteous living, would be caught up from the earth to meet the Lord in the clouds of the air, never to part again. Now, the Apostle John reveals that the coming of Jesus to this earth will be as follows. And if you look at quote number two from Revelation 1, verse 7. Behold, he, or Jesus, cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him. and all nations of the earth shall wail because of him. In this verse, we see that John declares that when Christ should come, it would be with clouds. Every eye on the earth would miraculously see him, and all the kindreds of the earth who have rejected him would be wailing. So those passages are from the New Testament. Now, in the Old Testament, the patriarch David reveals that the coming of Jesus to the earth will be as follows. If you look at quote number 3. Our God shall come and shall not keep silence. A fire shall devour before him, and it shall be very tempestuous round about him. He shall call to the heavens from above and to the earth, that he may judge his people. Gather my saints together unto me, those that have made a covenant with me by sacrifice. And that was from Psalms 50, verses 3 to 5. So in these verses, we see that David declares that when Christ should come, it would not be in silence, but it would be a time of judgment with fire burning up and devouring those judged unworthy. And God would then gather his saints from the earth to be with him, those who have made a sacrifice of all in order to follow him. Now, the prophet Jeremiah reveals that the coming of the Lord to this earth will be as follows. And if you look at quote number 4, from Jeremiah 25, verses 30 to 31 and verse 33. The Lord shall roar from on high and utter his voice from his holy habitation. He shall mightily roar upon his habitation. He shall give a shout, as they that tread the grapes, against all the inhabitants of the earth. A noise shall come even to the ends of the earth, for the Lord hath a controversy with the nations. He will plead with all flesh. He will give them that are wicked to the sword. And the slain of the Lord shall be at that day from one end of the earth even unto the other end of the earth. So in these verses, we see that Jeremiah declares that when Christ comes, he would mightily utter his voice, a shout would be given, it would be noisy throughout the earth, the Lord would plead with or judge all the people, and all the wicked would be slain. Now, Christ himself reveals what his coming to the earth will be like. If you look at quote number 5, from Matthew 24, verses 30 to 31. Then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he shall send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. So we see that Jesus himself declares that when he returns the second time, it would be with a sign. All people on the earth would see him coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. The great majority of all the people of the earth will not be happy, but will mourn. There would also be a great sound of a trumpet, and God would gather his obedient elect to himself from every part of the world. So I hope that you can plainly see that all of these above scriptures are completely in harmony with each other. And they all tell us what it will be like when Christ comes back to the earth in the last days. Putting all of these scriptures together, we see that signs will occur just prior to his arrival. Every eye on the earth, every person of every nation and tribe will see him return in power and great glory. There will be a great noise, a shout, a heavenly voice, and a great loud trumpet will sound. The righteous dead will be resurrected from their graves, and together with the living righteous will be caught up into the air to meet their Lord in the clouds, because they have chosen to sacrifice all in order to follow and obey God. But all the rest of earth's inhabitants will be burned up by the glorious and bright devouring fire that surrounds the Lord, because they chose not to obey him, but were wicked and thus judged unworthy of everlasting life. So you can see that the scriptures of truth declare that there's definitely nothing silent when our Lord returns to this earth, because it will be with great noise, shouting, and a great trumpet blowing. And the unerring scriptures also declare that there's definitely nothing secret when Christ returns either, because every person on this earth will see him in the clouds of the air, and will either be taken to heaven to forever be with their Lord, or will be destroyed. So then this doctrine of a silent or secret rapture is nowhere to be found clearly taught in the scriptures, because when Christ returns, it will be visible for everyone to see. So since the scriptures do not teach that there will be a secret or silent rapture, then where did this belief come from? If you look at quote number 6, this particular belief came to a Presbyterian woman back in the early 1800s. And this belief came to her while she was deliriously ill and thought to be dying. When she was sick like this, she came under the power of some spirit and went into a trance. And that's when this belief came to her. Quote, "The idea of a two-stage coming of Christ, in other words, one secret and the other visible, first came to a Scottish lass, Miss Margaret MacDonald of Port Glasgow, Scotland, while she was in a, quote, prophetic, unquote, trance." And you can find the reference of where that came from. So the doctrine of a secret rapture was miraculously given to an individual, but it has no foundation in the Word of God. Its foundation is derived during a mystic trance. So then what about those scriptures which declare that the Lord will come as a thief in the night? Does this back up the belief in a secret rapture? Well, let's read what the Apostle Peter was really talking about when he wrote this as a thief in the night. If you look at quote number 7. From 2 Peter 3, verse 7 and verses 9 to 10. "The heavens and the earth, which are now, by the same word of God, are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. The Lord is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. So in these verses, we see that Peter is declaring, in harmony with the rest of scriptures that we saw, that when Christ returns, it would be with great noise and fervent heat, which melts and burns up the earth. Now, there's definitely nothing silent or secret about that. So it should be obvious that the phrase of Christ coming as a thief in the night does not have reference to a secret rapture, but instead to individuals being caught off guard, surprised, unprepared for the coming of Christ, and thus otherwise not ready. Now, what about those scriptures which talk about one being taken and the other being left behind? Does this back up a belief in the secret rapture? Well, let's see. You look at quote number 8 from Matthew 24, verses 37 to 42. But as the days of Noah were, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered into the ark, and knew not until the flood came and took them all away, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. Then shall two be in the field, the one shall be taken and the other left. Two women shall be grinding at the mill, the one shall be taken and the other left. Watch therefore, for ye know not what hour your Lord doth come. Now, in this scriptural passage, we see that Christ was drawing a parallel between the time of his coming versus the time of Noah and the flood. And we know that there was nothing secret about the flood. Those who entered within the ark were saved, yet they were not yet raptured away. They remained on the earth for a short time until the flood waters came and bore them all away. But those who refused to follow God's direction for salvation and enter within the ark were left outside, and they were not saved. But what were they left for? Did they have another chance of salvation? No, they didn't. They were left outside or left behind for destruction. And every single human being found outside that ark were surprised by a massive worldwide flood that completely destroyed them all without a second chance. So we see that Christ was referring to this period between his coming and the flood with Noah as a parallel. And what he was referring to is that all who will now come to him for salvation will indeed be saved under his covering of divine protection while they still remain on the earth for a short period of time until he comes the second time to take them all away with him forever. Just like Noah and his family remained within the ark for a short period of time before the flood came and destroyed all those outside the ark. So all those who refuse to now come to Jesus for salvation will be lost because they are left unprotected, just like those in the flood. And every single human being found unprotected by Christ will be surprised in a short time later when he comes the second time and completely destroys them all without a second chance. So I hope that you can understand that the phrase, one shall be taken and the other left, does not refer in any way to a secret rapture, but it refers instead to those who are either taken to heaven to be with their Lord forever, or to those who are left behind to be destroyed without a second chance. But what about the belief that Christ would rapture all of his people off the earth before the time of trouble, tribulation, persecution, and the working of Satan with lying wonders occurs? What about that belief? If you look at quote number 9, in Daniel 12:1, we're told, there shall be a time of trouble such as never was, and at that time thy people shall be delivered, every one that shall be found written in the book. So Daniel declares that there's coming a time of trouble, and it's during that time of trouble that God will deliver his people. In Revelation 7, verse 14, those which came out of great tribulation and have washed their robes or characters and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. So we see that John declares that God's righteous people who were living when Christ returns to the earth would be those which came out of great tribulation, not those who were taken to heaven before the great tribulation. And the Apostle Paul reveals to us the timing when the coming of Christ to this earth would take place. In 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 8 to 12. And then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming, even him, or Christ, whose coming is after the working of Satan with all power and signs and lying wonders, and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they received not the love of the truth that they might be saved. And for this cause God shall send them strong delusion that they should believe a lie, that they all might be damned who believed not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. So Daniel, John, and Paul plainly declares that the coming of Christ and the deliverance of God's faithful saints will not take place until after the great tribulation occurs, after the time of trouble occurs, and after the working of Satan with all power, signs, and lying wonders occurs. These lying wonders deceive all who live in unrighteousness because they do not love and follow the truth. And all these would be destroyed with the brightness of Christ's coming. And we even have Christ himself praying that the Father would not take his people, quote, out of the world, but that thou shouldest keep them from the evil, end quote. And that was John 17:15. So this means that the scriptures bring out that there is no time in which a silent or secret rapture of God's people from the earth takes place. And then this means There is no second chance for salvation. That's one of the great dangers in believing the secret rapture doctrine, is that you believe there's a second chance to get ready. But the scriptures do not teach that. If you look at quote number 10, in Hebrews 3:15, we're told, today, if ye will hear his voice, harden not your hearts. It doesn't say tomorrow if you will hear. It says today, present. And in 2 Corinthians 6, verse 2, behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. So today is the accepted time to come to Christ and find salvation in him. Tomorrow's not the accepted time. Today is. Because tomorrow may never come for you. So don't put it off. Come to Christ today if ye will hear his voice. Now if you look at quote number 11, I pray that each one of us will fully come to understand the scriptural truths and realize that salvation is far from the wicked, because they will not trust God, they will not keep his commandments, and they want to continue to live in sin. But let's not be like these individuals. Let's not be like the wicked. But let us instead make sure that we're prepared now for Jesus to come, so that when he does come, we'll not be overtaken, we'll not be unprepared or caught off guard. He will not come to us as a thief in the night, so that we'll be lost. Let us instead be children of the day. Let us confess and forsake our sins. Let us be those who walk in the light of Christ, those who fear God and keep his commandments, those who hold fast to Christ and repent. Let us be among those who make our calling and election sure, being among those who know that God will not allow any of us to suffer above that we are able to bear, but will make a way of escape. May we be among those who realize that all who live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution, and that it is only through patiently enduring these fiery darts and this fiery trial that our faith or our gold is being tried in the fire. We're being purified. And let us be among those who prove themselves true, standing fast in the faith, being found faithful to the end, so that we will indeed obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ and live together with him forever, along with all the rest of the redeemed in the kingdom of heaven. So dear ones, we are indeed living in these very last days, the days in which Christ gave us warning, prophesying that his coming is near. May we understand and then follow this warning from our Lord himself, found in Mark 13, verse 33 and 37. Take ye heed, watch and pray, for ye know not when the time is. And what I say unto you, I say unto all, watch. If we do watch, we will not be caught unprepared and left behind for destruction. But we will be ready to meet our Lord when he comes in the clouds of the air and be taken home to be with him forevermore. Even so, come Lord Jesus. Our closing song is aptly titled Waiting and Watching. We know not the time when he cometh, at even or midnight or morn. It may be at deepening twilight, it may be at earliest dawn. He bids us to watch and be ready, nor suffer our lights to grow dim, that when he shall come, he may find us all waiting and watching for him. Waiting and watching, waiting and watching, waiting and watching, still waiting and watching for thee. I think of his wonderful pity, the price our salvation hath cost. He left the bright mansions of glory to suffer and die for the lost. And sometimes I think it will please him when those whom he died to redeem rejoice in the hope of his coming by waiting and watching for him. Waiting and watching, waiting and watching, waiting and watching, still waiting and watching for thee.
O Jesus, my loving Redeemer, thou knowest I cherish as dear the hope that mine eyes shall behold thee, that I shall thine own welcome hear. If to some as a judge thou appearest, who forth from thy presence would feel, a friend most beloved, I'll greet thee. I'm waiting and watching for thee. Waiting and watching, waiting and watching, waiting and watching, still waiting and watching for thee.
Amen. Christ could have come shortly after 1844. He could have come shortly after 1888. He could have come shortly after 1901. We're still waiting and watching for him to come. And we see greater signs taking place in the earth that show his coming to be nearer now than when we first believed. Let us not give up just because it's been longer than what we thought it should be. Let us continue to wait, to watch, to pray, and to work. Because when every individual from every nation, kindred, tribe, and people have had a chance to hear the last warning message, Revelation 14 and Revelation 18, then the end shall come. Praise God for his long-suffering. Praise him for his merciful kindness. Praise him for allowing you and me to have another day in which to get ready. May we not look back, but keep our hand to the plow and keep advancing onward and upward until he comes. Please join with me for closing prayer. Mighty Father, we praise your holy name for your merciful kindness and long-suffering to us. Thank you for your patience. Thank you for sending Jesus that we might indeed have a way to escape from the wrath to come, from the judgment, and be found hid in him, ready to join with him in going back to the Father's house and taking part in the wedding. I pray, Father, that you will not allow any distraction to occur to us to keep us from being ready. We pray especially for thy Spirit to be sent to us in great power. And Spirit, open our understanding. Help us to have heavenly discernment. Help us to see things as they really are. The devil is a master at deception. Please deliver us from deception and help us to recognize the signs of the times, to see things as they are, to wake up that we might indeed be getting ourselves ready, to be earnest in doing so and not take things for granted. Dear Spirit, I pray that you will reveal to each listening heart what sins they have registered against their names in the record books of heaven, so that there can be a putting away of sin through confession, repentance, and reformation, and so that these sins can be forgiven through the precious blood, merits, and righteousness of our Savior. That when our record book does come up in review and the investigative judgment, all that will be seen is pardon. That all our sins will have been washed away, and all that is left is the robe of Christ's righteousness covering us. What a cause of rejoicing that type of judgment will be, found innocent in Christ, found worthy in Christ. Find life eternal in Christ. Help that to be the goal and the reality of each listening heart. Thank you for making it all possible. and thank you for coming soon. In Jesus' name, amen. Oh, what a merciful Redeemer we have, dear ones. Are there any questions, any comments, insights, thoughts, anything that you'd like to bring forth at this time, dear ones? Questions or hymns? Please go right ahead.
Well, I have a question, and it isn't directly with what was shared right now in the sermon, but it is on my mind, and I'm kind of wondering, it has to do with things that are unfolding now, how the people of God in this country, knowing that this country really is the beast that comes out of the land, and it turns out to be the dragon in the end, and wasn't all to worship the first beast. And then we know that the Sunday law will come into pass, and the mark of the beast will come into pass. So I guess I'm kind of wondering, and I don't believe I'm the only one, something I'm noticing. How does the situation now play into preparedness for the people of God now, and how can they? I guess I'm kind of wondering what the plan, strategy should be to being able to reach others and to have our mindset in a right way before the Lord during this very tenuous time that we're living in right now. I don't know if anything's all jumbled up. Trying to express a thought that's really larger than my mouth can put it together. So.
Yeah, it's, you know, when you look at the Democratic Party, there's not really much in their agenda to bring about a national Sunday law. They're not very Christian oriented. There's a lot of New Age. There's a lot of Wiccan groups. There's a lot of paganism within the ranks of the Democratic Party. But in the Republican Party, it's kind of just the opposite. You find much more of a religious Christian setting foundation. And so it would be so much easier to bring in a Sunday law through the Republican Party than it would be through the Democratic Party. And we now have a Republican elected president. So you can see that the stage is set for there to be a Sunday law during the next 4 years if the timing is right, since we now have or will soon have a Republican president. But we also know that the spirit of prophecy brings out that, and the scriptures bring out that America will become that lamb-like beast that speaks with the voice of a dragon. And the voice of a dragon takes away freedom to worship according to your own conscience. So America, who's the land of religious liberty, is prophesied to destroy religious liberty. And we know that that brings up a worshiping of the first beast, or Roman Catholicism, whose mark of authority in religious matters is their claim to change Saturday into Sunday as God's worship day. So for all of that to occur, there has to be a reason for it. And we've gone through this in the past, but it's always good to bring it back up. We've learned that when the loud cry goes forth, it awakens both good and bad. The bad hate the message. They will do what they can to try and stop the message, which includes moving upon the governmental powers of the United States to pass laws forbidding the preaching of the message, forbidding individuals to worship God according to the dictates of their conscience. That then allows the Sunday law to come in. So if the message that we already have, and it's already time to give, is not given, then the Sunday law will never come. The message has been around since the late 1890s. It began before, but it really didn't take hold until right around 1890. But we're still here. And the reason we're still here is because there was not enough people taking the message to the world. So then the Sunday law could not come because not enough wicked people, bad people, were awoken by the message to begin fighting against it. So what are we to do now as we see the signs showing that the coming of Christ is near? I mean, there's wars and rumors of wars and people claiming to be Christ in this area and that area, etc. So we know the signs are here. What's going to bring on the Sunday law? Living and preaching the loud cry message of the third and the fourth angel. When enough people give that message and enough wicked people are awoken to fight against the message, then we have America passing laws that show it to speak with the voice of a dragon and bring in the whole issue of the mark of the beast versus the seal of God. And everybody then makes their decision for or against. And before the Sunday law becomes worldwide, you have the spirit of prophecy bringing out that the devil comes down personating Jesus Christ. And then the Sunday law goes worldwide because the devil claims that he's trying to get people to worship him on Sunday and not Saturday, because Saturday has been set aside as part of the old covenant and Sunday is now part of the new covenant. But he has no, thus saith the Lord, to back up his claim. So then everybody in the world is going to decide whether to worship the so-called Christ and keep Sunday holy, or worship the true Christ, who's soon to come, by keeping Saturday holy. So the whole crux of the matter is preaching the message, and that will bring on the end. So we already have the truth that in its proclamation going forth is to bring the crisis for this world's history. So will you give the message? But it will do no good to give it if you're not living it first. So you have to follow the message first before you can give it. And that's why individuals that are still in Babylon and have not yet left Babylon, God does not empower to give this message. They have to come out of Babylon first. Then God will empower the message and many will be converted. So we're waiting and watching, but that's not all we're to do. We're also to be praying. But that's not all we're to do. We're also to be working, waiting, watching, praying, and working. That will indeed bring on the end. You're welcome, dear brother. But praise God that we have it outlined for us in the Bible and the spirit of prophecy. So it's no longer guesswork. We know what we have to do. The issue is, will we do it? And God will help us.
Okay, I have another question. All right. When I was looking into Revelation also and pondering something that always kind of made me wonder because I couldn't figure the pieces out. And that is, I'm trying to nail down who or what is the scarlet beast and that the woman is riding on that seems to destroy her later. So I think the woman is supposed to be Babylon or something like that. And yet the scarlet beast with the 10 horns tends to confuse me about them. Why is it destroying the woman that's riding on it? So I kind of just try to patch it together, but I just need some guidance and some help.
Revelation 17, right? Well, let me pull up Revelation 17 here, just a second. So here's Revelation 17. And we can start with verse 1 here. It says, "And there came one of the seven angels which had the seven vials and talked with me, saying unto me, Come hither, I will show unto thee the judgment of the great whore that sitteth upon many waters." We know the great whore is the Roman Catholic Church. "With whom the kings of the earth have committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth have been made drunk with the wine of her fornication. So he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness." In other words, the angel revealed to John the future. "And I saw a woman represents a church, sit upon a scarlet-colored beast full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and 10 horns. And the woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet color and decked with gold and precious stones and pearls, having a golden cup in her hand full of abominations and filthiness of her fornication. And upon her forehead was a name written, Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots, and abominations of the earth. And I saw the woman drunken with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, I wondered with great admiration." So the woman represents a church. We see here that this church is Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. She's drunken with the blood of saints. In other words, she's killed many of God's followers. The blood of the martyrs of Jesus, many of the followers of Christ after he was on the earth. "And I wondered with great admiration." So this woman, this church that's depicted here, is not just the Roman Catholic Church, because they only began to persecute the followers of Jesus. But this woman is drunken with the blood of the saints, those that were killed before the followers of Christ. So this woman represents all that is connected with Babylon, including the Roman Catholic Church. So then the angel continues in verse 7, "Wherefore didst thou marvel? I will tell thee the mystery of the woman and of the beast that carrieth her, which hath the seven heads and 10 horns. The beast that thou sawest was and is not, and shall ascend out of the bottomless pit and go into perdition, and they that dwell on the earth shall wonder, whose names were not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, when they behold the beast that was and is not and yet is. So here we have a depiction of a woman, a church, Babylon the Great, being carried or supported by a beast, a scarlet-colored beast, that ascends out of the bottomless pit. So the beast was seen before John's time, was, past tense, was not seen during John's time, and would be seen after John's time. Now, Imperial Rome was in existence during John's time, but this beast was not seen during John's time. Quite interesting. So here we have this beast carrying a mystery Babylon the Great, supporting her. And this beast ascends out of a bottomless pit. And so your question, your inquiry in this has puzzled a lot of people, because people have been very accustomed to saying the beast, referring to the beast in Revelation 13, refers to the Catholic Church. And it does. But here in 17, the beast is not the Catholic Church. The woman is the Catholic Church, connected with all the rest of Babylon, and it's the beast that carries her. Yeah, it is. When you follow along Revelation 13, Revelation 12, and then 13, and then 17, you can see a transition in what's being depicted at different times. So when we get to Revelation 17, we have kind of a different scenario than we do in 12, because 12 represented Imperial Rome. The devil was behind it. 13 represented Catholicism, because it was a mixed beast. But 17, the beast doesn't represent Catholicism. The woman does, but not the beast. Now, we have a key. It says that the beast shall ascend out of the bottomless pit. That's a key. And there's another passage in Revelation. Let me go to it. It's Revelation chapter 11. We'll start at verse 1. Actually, verse 3. It says, "And I will give power unto my two witnesses," the Old and New Testament, "and they shall prophesy 1260 days clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two candlesticks standing before the God of the earth. And if any man will hurt them, fire proceedeth out of their mouth and devoureth their enemies. And if any man will hurt them, he must in this manner be killed. These have power to shut heaven that it rain not in the days of their prophecy, and have power over waters to turn them to blood and to smite the earth with all plagues as often as they will. And when they shall have finished their testimony, the beast that ascendeth out of the bottomless pit," remember in 17, John was shown the future when this beast that carrieth the woman ascends out of the bottomless pit, right? So in Revelation 11:7, we now have the beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit shall make war against the Old and New Testament, the Bible, shall overcome them and kill them, and their dead bodies shall lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom in Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. And they of the people and kindreds and tongues and nations shall see their dead bodies 3 days and a half, 3.5 years, and shall not suffer their dead bodies to be put in graves. And they that dwell on the earth shall rejoice over them and make merry, and shall send gifts one to another, because these two prophets," again, the Old and New Testament, "tormented them that dwell on the earth. And after 3.5 years, the Spirit of life from God entered into them, and they stood upon their feet, and great fear fell upon them which saw them. And they heard a great voice from heaven saying to them, come up hither. And they ascended up to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies beheld them. And the same hour was there a great earthquake, and the 10th part of the city fell, and in the earthquake were slain of men 7,000, and the remnant were affrighted, and gave glory to the God of heaven. The second woe is past. This was the second woe. And behold, the third woe cometh quickly. When you look in history, because 3.5 days was 3.5 years, meaning it had to be before the 2300-year prophecy was ended, right? Because after the 2300 days ended and Christ went from the holy to the most holy, now there is no longer a day for a year. So this had to be before 1844. So when you look in history for any time in which a nation persecuted the scriptures, burned them, rejoiced over them for 3.5 years, making merry over their death, sending gifts to one another, and after 3.5 years was over, then life came back to the Bible. When you look in history for any of this prophetic events to occur, you find one and only one historical occurrence, and that is in France during the French Revolution. France destroyed the Bible by proclaiming atheism for 3.5 years. During that time, they then said, well, you know, we really do believe in a God, but we believe in the God of reason. And this God is female, the goddess of reason. So they used atheism to give a deadly wound to Catholicism. The woman that was riding on her back. When they took care of Catholicism, and of course, Catholicism wanted the King of France to take care of the Protestants before that, and then you have the Bartholomew Massacre. You have Protestantism done away with in France, the great, great majority. Catholicism done away with in France, and paganism taking its place. Remember, atheism was also done away with. Paganism then took its place. The worship of Lucifer, the god of light, the god of reason, supposedly. That's who they brought in to take the place of the god of the Protestants and the god of the Catholics. So we see that this beast that ascendeth out of the bottomless pit is the one who made war against the Bible. Was depicted in France during the Revolution. And this power pretended to be atheistic, but then established the worship of Lucifer. This took place in France. It's documented. It's historical. Exactly 3 years and 7 months. So after 3 years and 6 months had occurred, you have the Bible being scattered like the leaves of autumn through all the earth. You have Bible societies rising up, which is quite amazing, dear ones. exactly how prophecy brings it out. Now, if you want more detail, more historical references to what I've shared, you can find this in our free book on our website that's titled To Be God of One World. It's in our book section. Just go to the website, lightministries.com, click on books, and you'll find To Be God of One World right there. It goes through and gives you all the historical data that brings up this point. So this beast of Revelation 17 that carries the woman is depicted carrying Catholicism during the French Revolution, and it turned on Catholicism and gave her the deadly wound. Now, the deadly wound was healed. It's still being healed. But in the last days, we know that it's not Catholicism who leads out in the end time events. It's Protestantism that follows in the footsteps of Catholicism. And as Catholicism relied upon the government of Rome, the 10 nations afterwards, to enforce her decrees and establish her institutions, so apostate Protestantism in America is going to follow in the same footsteps of Catholicism and depend upon the government of the United States to back up her decrees, enforce her laws, and cause not just people in the United States, but all the world to wonder after the first beast, Catholicism, and receive its mark, which is Sunday worship. So we have a depiction here of the scarlet beast in Revelation 17 revealing itself during the French Revolution. We have a scenario of what occurred during the French Revolution where the scarlet colored beast turned on the woman who she was carrying, Catholicism, and gave her her deadly wound. And in Revelation 17, in the very last days, we have a depiction of the scarlet colored beast carrying the woman, which is not just Catholicism, but every other church connected with Babylon. And we have a depiction of what's going to happen to all the churches that are being carried by this scarlet colored paganistic beast. They're all going to be given up. They're going to be turned on by the scarlet-colored beast. And then Luciferic worship is going to become worldwide. So it's, yes. Wow's a good depiction of that. That's as far as I have gotten in understanding Revelation 17. It's backed up by Revelation 11. Ellen White talks about the beast in Revelation 11, referring to the beast that led out during the French Revolution. So she backs it up. It's an education. I don't remember the page. But in our book, To Be God of One World, you'll discover that. But that's as far as I can understand in Revelation 17. When it comes down to the seven heads or seven mountains on which the woman sits, and there's seven kings, five are fallen, one is, the other's not yet come, etc. I don't understand all of what that is trying to say. So I never got into delineating what, you know, the five are fallen, what all that refers to. I've heard various interpretations of that, and nothing has really said, oh, that's it. There's always been some questions that doesn't fit every particular interpretation. So I'm kind of still waiting to understand it. Now, you know, when you come to the ten horns or ten kings, which don't have a kingdom yet, but they will reign with the beast for 1 hour, that's after 1888. So it can't be referring to the ten nations of Europe where three fell and then seven supported the beast, which was Catholicism. This has to be a different beast where ten horns reign as ten kings over all the world with the beast. And the beast here isn't Catholicism. It was before 1888, but now it's a different, the scarlet colored beast is not Roman Catholicism. The woman is Roman Catholicism in part. So there's been some ideas in which the whole world is divided into 10 nation groups, and there's leaders of each of these 10 groups of nations around the world. Some of you may have heard of that particular plan, but we do know that they will have one mind and will give all their power and strength unto the beast. They will make war with the Lamb, and Jesus will overcome them, because you can't really fight a winning battle against the person who created you and redeemed you. It's ridiculous, nearsighted at best. So that's as much as I've been able to understand in Revelation 17 on who the players are. I hope that helped, brother. Are there any other insights, any other interpretations, any other thoughts that you'd like to share, dear ones?
No, thank you, dear brother. I just kind of also see that the whole Sunday worship and also ties into all of that, and it takes it, my understanding, all the way back to Babel and Nimrod and Ninus, whatever is in history. And even the principles of it, from my understanding, go even further back to the temptation in the Garden of Eden with the teaching of the immortality of the soul and obtaining higher light, so to speak, by being disobedient. So I guess it still also goes back to Lucifer worship, even all the way back to there. And there's just so much everywhere. So thank you, Jim.
Yeah, amen. It's a great controversy coming to a head. So the scarlet-colored beast is in these very last days. We saw it raising up during the French Revolution and getting rid of the woman that was riding her, right? Well, the very end days is the very same scenario is going to happen, but only on a greater scale. It's not just going to be Catholicism that's riding on the beast. It's going to be all the apostate churches riding on this scarlet beast. All of them are going to be destroyed so that the leader, the king, if you will, of the scarlet colored beast, or the beast itself, is finally revealed as Luciferian worship. When you look in the French Revolution, the symbol of the French Revolution was a single eye, usually depicted here in the heart of the goddess of reason. Sometimes it was up here in the forehead. That single eye was the eye of Horus. If you go back to ancient Egypt teachings, but that single eye ultimately represents Lucifer. And so you have Luciferian worship established in Babylon, Sunday was the main worship day in Babylon. Don't let anyone tell you they didn't worship Sunday. They did. Their ziggurat tower had 7 levels. They put the first, the pyramid there on the dollar bill with the eye in it. That's right. The first level was the 7th day. That was known as the day of Saturnalia, Saturn's day. The very top, number 1, was Sunday. So they kind of switched everything around, and they put Sunday on top, the capstone. They put Saturday at the very bottom and made it black in color. So Saturday to Babylonians, was a day to fear. You didn't want to worship the god of Saturday, the Saturn, because he was unstable. He was black in color instead of a color that you would want a loving god to be. And they made Sunday prominent. That was the ziggurat tower in Babylon. They exalted Sunday above Saturday that they put at the very bottom. So just completely opposite of the worship of the true God. So atheism doesn't care what day. Catholicism says Sunday's the day. Apostate Protestantism says Sunday's the day. The mystery religion of Babylon says Sunday's the day. The New Age says Sunday's the day. The Wiccans say Sunday's the day. So you have everyone of the whole earth that is in any way religious, whether it's religious oriented biblical wise or Hindu religion or spiritualistic religion, whichever. You have them all believing that Sunday is a holy day. You only have a very small minority of people believing that Saturday is the holy day of God. Lucifer is the king of Babylon. You can see him depicted in Ezekiel 28 as the king of Tyrus. Also in Isaiah 14, Lucifer established the Babylonian religion to make Sunday the holy day and Saturday the bad day. And now in the very end of time, you're going to have the United States and then the whole world declaring the very same thing, that Sunday is the holy day and Saturday or any other day of the week is the bad day. And you're going to have to decide who you're going to worship. If you go along with the whole world, then you're going to worship on Sunday and receive the mark of the beast. If you go along with the God of the Bible, you're going to worship on Saturday and receive his seal. So we can see that everything is already set. It's just waiting for permission to break forth upon the world. And what allows this whole crisis to occur is the giving of the message of the third and the fourth angel. That's what allows it to all begin. And there's not enough people being willing to give it. Even the independents in the Adventist system, they won't give it because they believe they have to wait for the Sunday law to come before they give the message. So the devil's got them backwards. They're waiting to give the message after the Sunday law that will never come until the message is given that brings it on. You only have a minority that understand the truth, that it's giving the message that brings the crisis of the Sunday law. But there's not enough giving the message. So God is waiting for you and me and all the other individuals that are awake and who understand the present truth to give the message. And then when the loud cry swells and more of the wicked hear it, they rise up and fight against it, which leads to the Sunday law. So, oh, I did not know that. A comment in the room says, Trump's son-in-law is Jewish. So he's aware of the Sabbath. That's interesting. Another question that says, is the eye of Horus the evil eye that is supposed to protect from evil? It may be what they believe the eye is, but they also believe that the eye could travel and it could go places. They really had a lot of weird beliefs. But that eye was a symbol of the god of the Babylons, the god of Egypt, and it represented Lucifer. So when you see a single eye somewhere, that is not the eye of the God of the Bible. That is the eye of the God of the air, which is Lucifer. Yeah, yeah. When you start looking for it, you can see this single eye all over the place, such as one of the biggest broadcasting companies, CBS, Colombian Broadcasting Service, you know, one big eye. And yeah, it's on the dollar bill right there as connected with the pyramid. So, praise God that we can see a little. And it's amazing, and it's also solemn to recognize where we are in the stream of time. Well, praise God, dear sister. And for those that have fallen into it, there's hope in only Jesus to come out of it. And you can be one of those closest to the throne. Once zealous for the cause of the devil, and then come out from the devil to be zealous for the cause of Christ. You are closest to the throne. Any follow-up thoughts or insights, anything else that you'd like to share, dear ones, please feel free. So praise God for his word of inspiration. Dear ones, it's time for me to stop here. Thank you so much for your participation, for your thoughts, your comments, your questions, for your singing and edifying me and others here. Praise God for you being part of our fellowship. And dear ones, until we meet again, keep looking up.
Keep looking up, thy God is still the same today. Keep looking up, he will not fail thee, come what may. Keep looking up, the darkest cloud will roll away. So do not doubt, but keep on looking up.